Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 7 to 10 today. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. The title of the message today is The Power to Change. We're in the going on the fourth week of the new year, and, you know, the 2020, and I don't know about you, but every year about 45% of the people in America seize upon this opportunity for a fresh start, and they make what's called a New Year's resolution. Okay, we all know what a resolution is. It's a commitment that we make to ourselves regarding, you know, a particular subject, or maybe it's a habit we have, and usually it involves a lifestyle change, okay, whether we want to lose weight, we want to exercise more. Some of us want to quit smoking. Some of us want to stop drinking. Some of us want to stop drinking too much. Some of us want to just get out of debt. Okay. But anyways, I mention those because they usually make up the top 10 of the things that people resolve to do. So anyways, we feel determined in doing that. So maybe we join a fitness club and we're on the 12-step program, or we buy a book. Okay. But the point is we create this plan for change. Yet every year, 97% of people with a firm resolve fail. Early efforts prove to be a flash in the pan, and in the end, you know what? We don't lose weight, okay? We don't exercise more. We don't stop smoking. We don't stop drinking, and you know what? We're still in debt. We're still in debt. So usually, by June, it's over. It's over, and we are left unchanged. So the question is why is that? Even more significant, though, are the scores of people who claim Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, but whose lifestyle shows little difference from those who make no such claim. It's so common we no longer think it all strange when someone says they're a Christian, yet they go out and they still get drunk just like everybody else. They still talk like everybody else. They still have sex out of marriage like everybody else. They still struggle with rage and anger like everybody else. Divorce, the divorce rate is still the same percentage rate as the rest of the world. So basically people are calling themselves Christians just doing business like the rest of the world. Yet all the while they say they believe that Jesus has delivered them from the world and their sins. All the while they're saying that, they're persisting in being forgiven and being heaven bound, yet they're still doing those other things. Now, taking all those patterns down to a personal level, there are probably people in this room who are agonizing to free themselves from some sort of weakness. Maybe it's a habit you have. Maybe it's some sort of sinful pattern that's taken root in your life before your pre-Christian days. But the point is, you got something going on, okay? Yet years into your walk, after multiple tries and much prayer, you know, those things they stay in your life. You remain unchanged. So the question is, why is that? Why is that? And what's missing? Well, this morning we want to hear from God about, the title of the message today is The Power to Change, The Power to Change. This morning I want to show you the resources that are already yours in Christ Jesus. The resources by which you can break free from those fleshly patterns, whatever they may be, that might have a grip on you. Now, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know we've been in the book of Ephesians, okay? 2 weeks ago, I opened up with verse 1. 2 weeks ago. Verse 1 talked about living or walking worthy of the calling we have received. And that was a picture of a great scale. And on one side of the scale, you put all the things that Jesus has done. And then on the other side of the scale, you put the things that you have done. And hopefully the scale balances out what he's done and what you're doing. And if they do balance out, then you're living or walking worthy of the calling you have received. In other words, your behavior, your attitudes, your words, your inner thoughts are the outworking of Jesus' life inside of you. Jesus' life inside of you is coming out in those different areas. That's how you know the scale is balanced. Then last week, we looked at verse 2, and that showed us what that life of yours should look like when you're living or walking worthy of the calling you've received. And in that walk or that life, you are humble, verse 2 said, rather than self-centered. You are gentle rather than argumentative. You are patient rather than reactionary or someone who flies off the handle. You are a person who is forbearing or bears with other people rather than being a judgmental person toward other people. See, we're the sort of people, if we're really Christians, balancing the scale, we're the sort of people who generate harmony with people around us, which verses 3 to 6 of Ephesians 4 talked about. In fact, verse 3 said, we're to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That just sounds peaceful to me. I just like that. We're making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. But so many of us have these sinful habits and patterns, you know what? And we're losing the battle. We're losing the battle. And we're losing the battle, and it has to do with those four attitudes. It has to do with those four attitudes. So, how do we become one of those people who's winning the battle? Winning the battle. To find the answer, you're going to have to take a little journey with me today. A journey with Jesus. And we're going to look at that journey in verses 7 to 10. Okay? It's going to take us actually to one of the mysterious points in Jesus' ministry. I'm going to talk about that period between his death and his resurrection. That's 3 days. Of course, we know he rose and then 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. But in those 3 days between his death and his resurrection, what was he doing during those 3 days? What was he doing during those 3 days? And not only what was he doing, how can that help us to break the long-standing addictions we might have? Maybe help us to forgive someone who has deeply wounded us. Maybe help us from, listen to this one, stop cursing. You don't curse, do you? Somebody said, mm-hmm. You know, what's that thing called, Facebook? Is your Facebook full of swearing? Please tell me it's not. If it is, I'm going to take pictures of it. And I'm going to ask you to come in and see me. I kid you not. Because if that's on your face, I'm not kidding. If that's on your face, please don't tell anybody you go here. Just don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. But maybe it'll help us break free from, listen to this one, pornography. Men have trouble with that one, pornography. So if you're really ready for real life change in Christ, then we need to take a glimpse to these verses here. A glimpse beyond the grave there, okay? Now, today we're going to establish some principles for lasting change in this passage. Principles for lasting change in this passage. But why don't you read the text with me? Chapter 4 of Ephesians, we'll start in verse 7. This is a follow-up to everything I've already said related to the other verses. So, verse 7, Paul said to the church at Ephesus, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Principle number one today, every Christian can change. You ever get an unexpected gift you didn't know was coming? Well, when you were saved, Jesus threw an unexpected gift your way. Jesus showed you grace, first of all, by saving your soul. And then he added something very special. Along with that saving grace, Jesus gave you serving grace. Along with that saving grace, Jesus gave you serving grace. Verse 7 tells us here, each one of to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So every believer has been enabled by Jesus with some sort of supernatural ability to pass grace on to other people. Because really, the definition of grace, it's always my definition, is grace is what God does, God doing something for you and in your life. Well, if Jesus has gifted us, okay, with some sort of super, he gifted us, he has given us supernatural ability to grace, to pass that grace on to other people. In other words, that's a fancy way of me saying, God gifted you to serve. God gifted you to serve. He works in you so that you become a conduit of his goodness in the life of other people, the lives of other people. He rewires your inner world so that you are a channel through whom he can work. A channel through whom he can work, passing grace on so that other people are strengthened, encouraged, and given wisdom. When you were saved, Jesus reworked your inner world. He reworked your inner world. He reworked your inner world so that you can make an effective and significant impact for Jesus' sake. I want you to notice the personal touch in the last part of verse 7 there. That grace was given to each one of us, it says, as Christ apportioned it. As Christ apportioned it. See, Jesus acts out of his own generosity, exactly tailoring this gift of grace to fit who you are. Yeah, he gave you a gift, but he gave you a gift of grace to fit who you uniquely are. He made it to fit you. In other words, this serving grace will not be a strain on you. It's something you should be gifted in. So it's not going to be a strain on you. It meshes with your unique personality. You all have a unique personality. Well, his gift to you meshes with your unique personality. It meshes with your unique personality to bring out God's glory and great joy in your life. And here again is the message in Scripture. Every Christian can change. I talked about the caterpillar last week, didn't I? You know what? The caterpillar, he doesn't get a vote whether he's going to become a butterfly. It doesn't try on its cocoon to see if he likes the idea before moving into the cocoon. God has built this transformation into the caterpillar's very essence. Well, in the same way, Christians are changed from the inside out. See, you were meant to fly. You were meant to fly for Christ. Jesus equipped you to experience abundant life in him, a life that would glorify God in all you say and in all you do. So anytime you hear somebody who claims to be a Christian say, no, you know, I'm sorry. I can't help the way I am. I've tried, you know, it just doesn't work for me. Now, if they're saying that stuff, you know there's a disconnect. There's a disconnect somewhere. There's a disconnect. You know what the disconnect? The disconnect is between them and God. That's where the disconnect is. Because they're either very confused or they're just not saved. They are unconverted. Okay? No excuses. God has done something in their life. Okay? So they're either confused or they're unconverted. So, challenge. Think of that place in your life where you have struggled and repeatedly failed. Look at the person next to you and say, well, God's not finished with me yet. I can change. The Bible says so. So every Christian can change. Principle number two today. Life change was secured by Jesus. This is verses 8 to 10. Life change was secured by Jesus. Now I need you to stay with me. I need you to stay with me because we're going to walk through some unfamiliar territory today. So you got to stay with me, okay? Now you might think I'm off someplace now, okay? I'm off point for a few minutes, okay? But you know what? This is at the very heart of your transformation, okay? Your transformation so that you have the likeness of Christ. Verse 8 here. Verse 8 takes us to an Old Testament quotation. Verse 8 that says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. That's an Old Testament quotation from Psalm 68:18. Verse 8, he starts out, this is why. When he says this is why, he's talking about because of God's eternal intention to give the grace, to give grace to each believer through Christ. When he says this is why, he's talking about God's eternal intention to give the gift of grace to each believer through Christ. So he says, this is why it says. And then he says, when he ascended on high, he took or led many captives and gave gifts to his people. See, we can't understand what that means until we grasp what Psalm 68 meant in its context. When David wrote it, he drew from his knowledge of military strategy. And he was celebrating the triumph of God over Israel's enemies. He was celebrating the triumph of God over Israel's enemies. He literally led God's people from Mount Sinai to the Jebusite city, which became Jerusalem. So David, in Psalm 68, is celebrating that, the victory. In ancient times, you can go read the psalm later on. I'm not going to read that big psalm for you, but I'm giving you a reference point. In ancient times, when a nation conquered the enemy, the victorious king would lead a great processional through the streets of his home city. Yeah, he'd go back to the home city and he would lead the great processional, kind of like those victory parades we see in New York City when the Yankees win. Go Yanks, okay? But anyways, a great processional he would lead through his city. Behind him would march all of his troops in shining battle array. And along with the soldiers, there were the prisoners of war. When I say the prisoners of war, I'm talking about the guys who had been captured by the enemy. There were his soldiers, but then there were the prisoners of war, the guys who'd been captured by the enemy. They marched next. But they were now freed by, of course, the victorious king. That's the picture in Psalm 68. Next in line were the conquered enemy armies and their vanquished king. They were in chains, humiliated in utter defeat. And then following fourth in line, of course, you got these guys coming. You got the livestock, and you got the wagon loads of what might be gold, silver, jewelry, and valuables captured from the enemy. So when the procession arrived at the palace, you know what the king did? When the procession got to the palace, the king would order a distribution of the spoils of war. Yeah, the king would order a distribution of the spoils of war. So one by one, the people would be given some token from the king's victory. And that token would serve as a constant reminder of his triumph over a formidable foe. Now I want you to flash back to Ephesians 4. Take into account Ephesians 4 here, which describes a processional which is led by Jesus, where he ascended on high and he took and he led the many captives. And it says he gave gifts to his people. Well, the picture there is a tremendous battle had been won by the Lord. That's what Paul was telling the Ephesian church. A tremendous battle had been won by the Lord. He took on the full force of the world's sin, allied with its death that came with it. The full force of the world's sin and the allied death that came with it. And he contended with the ones who were behind that sin and death. And the ones behind that sin and death were Satan. Satan himself and his armies. The final battle ensued atop of a hill outside of Jerusalem. There, suspended above the earth on a cross, Jesus unfolded the most surprising and unusual strategy ever conceived. And by doing so, he took our sin in his body. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he literally became sin for us, taking on the curse of God that sin brings, Galatians 3:13 says. And then he paid the penalty for sin in full by his willing and his innocent death in our place on that cross, he won the victory. In response to this, Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, Colossians 2:15, and he told the church there that God disarmed the powers and authorities. He's talking about that event. He talked about how God disarmed the powers and authorities. Powers and authorities, or the rulers, okay? And that was a reference, of course, to Satan and his demonic angels. He said he disarmed the powers and the authorities, and it says he made a public spectacle of them. In other words, he disgraced them, triumphing over them by the cross. Colossians 2:15. You've probably heard at some point in your Christian life that Jesus conquered sin, death, and Satan. Oh, I just described it to you. He conquered sin, he conquered death, and he conquered Satan for us. So King Jesus, just like David, pictured in Psalm 68, it says here in our text, ascended on high. Figuratively speaking, he has in his processional, in his ascension to heaven, the shattered forces of the enemy. And I say figuratively speaking because he didn't take them to heaven, but he had control of them. He had control of them. But he also in here, it says he leads many captives. Many captives. I told you who the captives were before. I mean, at least in Psalm 68, those are the people that were captured by the enemy force, but the king went and he got them back. Okay. Well, Jesus also leads many captives. And we'll explain more about that in a moment. But also verse 8 says in the end of it there that he gives gifts to his people. He gave gifts to his people. Along with the gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus gave serving grace, or the ability to serve or minister to lives, in the lives of other people. He gave serving grace to each believer as a token reminder of his triumph. Remember I told you in Psalm 68, the king gave a token out to him. Well, Jesus, he gave a token out. He gave us serving grace so that we could minister to people. And I'm going to talk about those particular gifts next week. But I don't want you to miss here what happened after the battle. I don't want you to miss what happened after the battle. Because verse 9 says that he descended to the lower earthly regions. He descended to the lower earthly regions. Some of your translations might say parts of the earth. He's explaining in verse 9 the application of Psalm 68 in verse 8. Now, I've had our scripture reading Philippians 2 this week. We know he certainly gave up his prerogative of being with Father God in heaven, and he descended to earth. We definitely know that. Born of Mary, we just celebrated, Christmas. Okay, he certainly descended to earth. But between his death and his resurrection, 3 days, I want to tell you today that Jesus went to a specific place for a specific purpose. Now, I don't know the geography I have in mind here. I can't do geography for you. I can't MapQuest it. Okay? Okay. I can't MapQuest it, but I get a hint about what he was doing there. And I get a hint about what he was doing there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. So I know some of you Bible people, you're going to go there because you're just Bible people. 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19. I get a hint there about what he was doing. And that's where we read in verse 18 that he put to death, it says, he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. I'm going to read it right here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Now, in that state, meaning in the spirit, verse 19 tells us, after being made alive, and I'm going slow so you can listen and follow along with me, verse 19 tells us, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. The imprisoned spirits? Or some of your translations, the spirits in prison? It makes me think of the Old Testament Sheol, which is the realm of the conscious dead. Or it makes me think of Hades in the New Testament, the realm of the conscious dead. So, while they were burying Jesus' body on earth, his spirit was being very active. In the days of the Old Testament, talking about the days of Sheol, the place of the departed spirit, in the days of the Old Testament and the Gospels, they use the word Hades there, the Bible gives us a brief glimpse into a place where the dead in sin go while they await the final judgment of God. It's called Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament. And I want you to see today, it's a temporary place. It's a temporary place. Jesus referred to it in Luke chapter 16. See, at Luke chapter 16 is where he focused on the deaths of the rich man and Lazarus. You know that historical story. You've heard that story before, the death of the rich man and Lazarus. Okay, when the rich man died, he went to this place of torment called Hades, which is the place of those lost in sin. Lazarus died, and he went to what Jesus called in Luke 16, what Jesus called Abraham's side, because Jesus was talking about this historical story. He went, so Lazarus goes to this place called Abraham's side. That's Luke 16:22, and that's the place of those who are made righteous by God. So we got two places there: the place called Hades, a place of torment, and then we got the place of, which is Abraham's side, the place of those made righteous by God. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18-19. It was to this place, Hades, that Jesus went and proclaimed what happened. What am I talking about? I'm talking about his death on the cross, his death and burial on the cross. He went and proclaimed what had happened. He went there and he announced his credentials. He declared his victory. You remember on the cross when he was on the cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment, I believe in all my heart that God had left him, and in his spirit, he was dead. He did not feel the presence of God anymore. But then later on the cross, he said, it is finished. Peter said he was made alive in the spirit again. He said, it is finished. It is finished on the cross meant that he had fulfilled God's will. He had broken sin's power. He had won the battle. And I believe that he made this proclamation to those who had believed in God's promise of provision. Yeah, those who were at Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. I believe he made that proclamation to those who believed in God's promise of provision for sin and the coming Messiah, for Abraham and for others. And he also made that proclamation to those who rejected God, rejected Jesus. He made that proclamation to that rich man and other people who were with him. Well, Peter said to the imprisoned spirits. Now, I just want to stop for a minute here. Note of caution. Whether Paul had this particular event in Peter, 1 Peter 3 in mind in the Ephesians text, you know, I have to just tell you, that's difficult to determine. Whether he had that particular event in mind, that's difficult to establish. Nonetheless, 1 Peter 3, that text does demonstrate the depth of Christ's descent. But I also want to note, when he went, he didn't go to preach the gospel. Okay, he went to make a proclamation of the victory that was won on the cross. To some, Christ's ascension, you know, he would ascend after those 3 days, 40 days later. To some, Christ's ascension was a message of unspeakable joy. To others, you know what it did? It just sealed their doom. Sealed their doom. He won the victory. For some, it was joy. For some, just sealed their doom. The rich man in Luke 16 amongst them. So Jesus went to the place of the dead not to stay. He didn't go there to stay, but he literally to let them know that he had torn the gates off of Hades. He had torn the gates of death off their hinges. The implication here and elsewhere is that he emptied paradise. Luke 23:43. He told the thief on his left, "You'll be with me in paradise today." Well, when he went to the place of the departed spirits from the Old Testament, and it was a good place. Abraham sighed there. He emptied that place and he took them to paradise. Everybody who trusted in Christ in the coming Messiah went to paradise. May I use another word? They went to heaven. He led them home in a processional, just like the king of Psalm 68. So you're sitting there and you're thinking, okay, I get it. Pastor, you're trying to say that Jesus won. Yes, I'm trying to say that Jesus won. But you're saying, but how does that help me? How does that help me with this change, okay? Well, that leads me to the last principle. You see, every Christian can change. Change was secured by Jesus. Here's the third principle today, according to this passage. It's time to act on the truth. It's time to act on the truth. You've all seen what happens when it rains real hard. When it rains real hard, water finds the path of least resistance. It finds the path of least resistance and it starts flowing to the lowest point. You let it rain enough and the water run off. You let that water run off enough and pretty soon it'll start cutting a groove in the dirt. After it starts cutting a groove in the dirt, years of that, and then you know what that groove becomes? That groove becomes a trench. Hundreds of years later, that trench can become a riverbed. So with that in mind, how do you stop the water from flowing down the path of least resistance? How do you stop that? You're right. You dam it up. Well, how do you stop temptation from traveling down the well-worn path of our past? The well-worn path to sin that it finds in you. You know how you do it? You dam it up. So you're asking me, well, with what? Well, let me show you something that directly connects this account to your life. It's in Romans chapter 6. So I'm going to show you something that directly connects this account. This account to your life. It's Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Okay. Romans 6, 1 to 6. Paul writing to the Romans, he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" Listen to his answer, verse 2. "By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." You know what? Breaking free from the dominant power of sin is not an option for you as a Christian. It's not an option. This is not pick door number one, door number two, and door number three. There is no option here. Breaking free from the dominant power of sin is not an option because everything Jesus accomplished on the cross in the resurrection applies to you and applies to me. He died for sin. I died to sin. He died to sin. You died to sin. He was raised victorious. I was raised victorious. He was raised victorious. You were raised victorious. So right about now, you're probably saying, "Man, Pastor, my head hurts. My head hurts." Can you cut to the bottom line of this? How does all this enable me to change and become more like Christ? Well, just this way. You are totally linked to Christ and what he has won. You're totally linked to Christ and what he has won. That's what Ephesians 4:7-10 talks about. It describes the moment in objective history when your spiritual freedom and transformation was accomplished. Yeah. It describes that moment in objective history when your spiritual freedom and your transformation was accomplished. In other words, when Jesus won the victory and you put your faith in Jesus, guess what? It's a done deal. You were transformed. You were transformed. Spirit-filled, gifted by God. God put His grace in you. So maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, if that's so, well, why do I still lose in this area? You got an area or you got a habit. Why do I still lose more than I win in that particular area? Well, it could be one of a couple things. Okay. One, there's a possibility that maybe you aren't a Christian. If you're asking, maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you haven't believed that the victory that Jesus gained was also your victory. See, when He won and you put your faith in Him, you won too. The question either way is, do you believe? Do you believe? The fight against sin is called the fight of faith. You know how you win? You win by trusting that Jesus has already beaten your worst enemy. You win by trusting that Jesus has already beaten your worst enemy. The only question today is, do you believe?